Chapter 24, verse 1. Look there with me. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Jesus then appears, if you continue reading Luke's account, Jesus appears to two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. They're distraught and bothered by all that's taken place, and Jesus asks them why they're bothered. And excuse me, I'm going to walk over and hit the power button on this so it can cool off. And they say, "Well, are you the only one around here that doesn't know what's taken place the last couple days?" And so they tell him everything's going on, and he makes a comment to them about how foolish they are to not believe what's been taught. And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, which is a short-term way of saying the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament, Jesus taught them from the Moses books of Moses, the first five books, and the Old Testament prophets, everything taught about the Son of God suffering and being handed over to be crucified, and then their eyes were opened to recognize Jesus. Then Jesus appears to a group of disciples gathered in a room. He shows them scars on his hands and feet and invites them to touch him because they think they're seeing a ghost. And then he asks for some food to eat to demonstrate that he really is resurrected. According to other eyewitness accounts, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And the books of the Gospels were written within the first generation, so all of these people were still alive and could have easily been contradicted had it not happened. But he appeared to over 500. And then Luke goes on, and at the end of chapter 24, the time has come for Jesus to return. And in verse 50, we read this. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, how many of you here are familiar with the A-team? Okay. It was in case you're not aware, stick with me, it really goes with what I'm going to share. In case you're not aware, the A-Team was a popular show in the 80s, and then a few years ago they made a new movie, and it's based on a group of ex-United States Army Special Forces soldiers who were convicted of a crime they did not commit. They're able to get away from the military police. They band together. They become this group that comes to the aid of people who are being treated unjustly. And so they come up against impossible odds, and they're led by a guy named Hannibal, Colonel Smith, who comes with the plan that gets them out of trouble. And when everything finally comes together, when his plan is finally accomplished, his favorite phrase is, "Yes, I love it when a plan comes together." That's his catchphrase. "I love it when a plan comes together." And he says it after every accomplished mission. Well, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are the epitome of a plan coming together. In Romans chapter 5, Paul describes it this way. "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And so the course of history is forever changed when Jesus overwhelmed the grave. I love the phrase in the song, I Will Rise, that we sing together. The grave is overwhelmed. It usually wins. It usually has the last say, but it's overwhelmed. Jesus overwhelms the grave, and a new path is made available that leads to real and eternal life for those of us who surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But beyond this being the epitome of an epic rescue plan that comes together, it is a revealing of a loving Heavenly Father who is the ultimate promise keeper. Have you ever had someone make a promise to you and not keep it? Live long enough and you'll experience that. And the reality is, if we're honest, we've done our share of breaking promises, haven't we? Sometimes we speak too fast, or circumstances come up that just keep us from being able to keep a promise. But when someone goes to a great length to keep a promise, it really inspires us and it encourages us. And Walt Disney was one of those guys. When his daughters read the book Mary Poppins, he made a promise to them that he would one day bring it to the big screen. I don't know if any of you have seen the recent movie, Saving Mr. Banks, but it took Walt Disney some 20 years to convince the author of Mary Poppins to let him turn it into a movie. Now, I have to tell you that in the first 6 days that it was out, I saw Saving Mr. Banks 3 times. I loved it. It was just, and I think part of the reason our whole family enjoys movies, but Eli and I really talk about them a lot. And I said, you know, I think what it is that I grew up watching, I was born in 1961. I grew up watching Walt Disney World Sunday evenings. That was my world. And so this, you know, going back to that time when you're a kid and you're unaware of all the issues of life and all the hardships and the hurts that go with life, and it was just kind of being transported back in time, and it was amazing. Now, the movie is not a documentary. It's not 100% accurate, but it does depict some of what he had to go through. And she was apparently an incredibly, incredibly difficult person to work with. And in the movie, he doesn't get the rights to the script until the very end. Well, apparently in real life, he got the rights to the movie ahead of time. And so she came and worked for 2 weeks on the script. And then they previewed the movie. And she said, when do we start editing it? And he says, no, that ship's already sailed. He gave her rights to the script final, but not to editing the movie. And so he was able to bring it to the big screen, and it was a big smash hit. It's been named as one of the 25 all-time most famous films and affected culture and everything. But it's a promise that was kept. And he talks in the movie about how important it is to keep those promises. And that's what we see in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is it's the result of a promise kept. And it was a promise made way back in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned. When God pulls them together and is handing out consequences, he says this in chapter 3, verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, who's the offspring of Eve that's mentioned here? Jesus. God is saying there will come a climax when you will be confronted by my son and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And he is, within this punishment, God is giving a promise that is going to be fulfilled. And even though it takes thousands of years, it comes complete, full circle, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So what does it mean that God would go to that length to keep a promise? It means that he's the ultimate promise keeper. So it makes you wonder, well, what else has he promised that we could count on? If we can trust him, isn't that true in life? If someone proves faithful in keeping a promise and in keeping their word, it encourages you that the other things that they might share are things that you can trust as well. And so what are the other things that God has promised? Now, you can, if you want to, you can turn to John 14. I'm going to just share some of these. Now, the reality is we couldn't even list. We wouldn't have time to list all the different promises that God has made. But I'm going to share with you a few that I think are the most critical. And they come primarily from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14, we see that we will one day have a new home in the very presence of God. Jude 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And so we know that when our time here is done, we have a place that's being prepared. Now, in the Jewish culture, when a man and a woman became betrothed, engaged, then the man would go back home to prepare for his bride. And he would build a room onto his father's house. And there was not a date set like we have. We set dates today and we send out cards and all these things. They would just work on that addition to the house. And when the room was ready, then the groom would send a little party to the town or village or home of the bride and announce, hey, it's the day. So you really didn't know when it was going to be, you know. And it was announced, hey, today is the day. It's time for the feast and the festival. You're going to get married. And so Jesus is using that same kind of wording to say, I'm going to prepare a place. And when the day comes, when it's ready, I'm going to come back for you. So we have that promise. We also have a promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. A little farther here in chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus doesn't abandon. Now he's getting the disciples prepared for his departure, and they're dumbstruck, they're confused, they're just distraught. In fact, he tells them, look, it's to your advantage if I leave. And they're like, how can it be to our advantage? The last 3 years have been amazing. But Jesus says the Father's going to send another, and what the Greek language says is another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit is going to remind us that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, prays for us when we don't know what to pray. Have you ever been so distraught about a situation in life that you're not even sure how to pray or what to pray for? The Holy Spirit takes our groanings and prays, intercedes for us with the Father. The Holy Spirit leads and guides, but he comes as a guest. He doesn't force his way in. We also have the promise that we will bear much fruit. In John chapter 15, 5 and 6, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we have the promise that when we abide with him, that God will produce fruit in our lives that will benefit others. There are a few things in life as good as a ripe, juicy piece of fruit, the right kind of fruit. There are certain fruits that I avoid. I skipped the orange slices that were downstairs for the breakfast. No offense if somebody got that cleaned up and thought, why are all the orange pieces left? I'm just not big on the texture, but I love all the other stuff. You with me? Yeah. But there, I have those in my family who love the oranges, but they leave other stuff alone, and I'm grateful for that. But fruit is so refreshing. It gives life. And Jesus says, when you abide in me, when you remain in me, when you meditate on my word, when you talk with the Father and I in prayer, you're remaining in me, and we will produce in your life fruit that will be a blessing to others. But notice he goes on here. That's verse 5. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Is this the time of year when we prune? Or is it the fall when you prune? Winter's when you prune? You can tell I don't prune much, don't you? I have it go through my head periodically, but I never know. But see, there's a pruning process that God wants to do in us. Why do we prune branches? Because if a branch has too many buds coming off of it, the fruit won't be healthy because there won't be enough nutrient to provide that much for all the fruit that's growing. And so you prune the branches back so that the fruit that you do have is really abundant and really strong and healthy and full of fruit and juice. Well, the same is true in our lives. We can get so busy doing so many things that we're not focused on our relationship with God, and we're not able to produce the kind of fruit that will really bless others. I don't know if you, no, my Susan gets frustrated with Kirsten and I. Kirsten's down in the nursery, but Kirsten and I have the biggest tendency that when we get in a public setting like a mall or a store, we just kind of get glazed eyes, and we're kind of taking it all in and watching. We're people watchers. Anybody else people watchers? And Susan will get frustrated because she'll have to say something to me 2-3 times and then elbow me to get my attention. It's like, I'm sorry, there's people. I'm just watching. But it fascinates me to watch people. And it just seems like more and more people are racing everywhere, and they're oblivious to everybody else around them. And they're just, they're so busy doing so many things that we're not really involved in each other's lives, and there's no way to be able to even share fruit with one another. We need to slow down, and abiding in Jesus gives us that opportunity. So that's one of the promises. We also have this promise. Now, this is not a great promise. It's not one that we, you won't see this plastered on little plaques and stuff at bookstores because it's not a real popular one. But we have the promise that the world will hate us. In John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And it is, as it is, you did not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Now, that's not an excuse. I know Christians who use that as an excuse to be harsh and brutal and argumentative and beat people up with what they understand to be God's truth. And then when you say something, they're like, well, the world's going to hate us. That, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. This is not an excuse for bad behavior. What Jesus is talking about is that when we live life according to God's principles, God's boundaries, that's going to stand out in contrast to how the world lives. And the world is going to hate us because of that, because we're doing life differently. But we need to be encouraged to know that they hated Jesus. And so that's a part of the journey. We also know that we are going to have trouble. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have told you these things. He's kind of summing up everything he's told the disciples as he's prepared them for his departure. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we have the promise that we're going to have trouble. This is one of the things that I think we just neglect so often, because we think, well, if I'm doing it right with God and if God is blessing me, then life is going to be wonderful. I'm not going to have any struggles. I'm not going to have any problems. I'm not going to have any financial stress or physical stress or relationship issues. That's not promised anywhere in Scripture. What we are told is that we will have trouble in this world. Why? Because it's a fallen, broken world. It's not the Garden of Eden. And so we're going to have trouble. But Jesus says, be encouraged, you can have peace. Now, the peace is not a mandatory thing, it's a choice. But peace is a very common theme with Jesus, because he actually mentions it a couple chapters before here in John 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Well, what's the difference between the peace the world offers and the peace that Jesus offers? The world offers circumstantial peace. You know that those moments in life where everything is working as it should be, everybody you know is healthy, everybody has what they need, and everything is okay. But it's circumstantial and it's temporary. The peace that God offers through Jesus is a peace that supersedes circumstances. Jesus had peace even going through what he went through in being arrested, beaten, and crucified. Why? Because he knew that this life was temporary. Everything that we experience here is temporary. The good, the bad, it's all temporary. This life is like the prelude of the actual story. The actual story is when we get to be in God's presence beyond this life for all of eternity. And then everything will be made as it should be. In Revelation chapter 21, Revelation gives us many glimpses of what it's going to be like, but probably the most concise description is in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." We have a promise. There's coming a time when everything that's wrong will be made right. And there will be no more death, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. But we're not there yet. We're not there. But because God kept his promise with Jesus and the tomb, we can trust his promise for everything else. Father, we thank you that you love us and delight in us, that you have given us your word, that there will come a day, no matter what this life brings, no matter how hard or difficult, heartbreaking it might be, there is coming a day when we will be in your presence, when you have made everything right and as it should be. Father, we cling to that promise for the hope that it brings us because of the hope of the resurrection, knowing that you are the ultimate promise keeper. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.